Here at Crossbridge, Siri Fudge brought Mother's Day brunch to you, which is pretty exciting. So I'm more saying that so if someone listens to this later on this week and they're like, oh, I wasn't at church because we had brunch. It's like, oh, they should have come to church. So too bad, so sad. Sucks to be you. So anyway, glad we got that out there for posterity's sake now. I want to talk about some today. I told this in our pre-service gathering, and hopefully it's not over-promising and under-delivering. But at least for me, when I think about, you know, over the past two-ish years I've served as lead pastor of this place, I've probably preached, I don't know, 100 sermons or something like this. And this is easily in the top three of what have been the most personally powerful ideas and concepts for me. And so I hope that translates to you in the way that that's communicated. Hopefully you don't walk out of here like, oh, Wes, oh, that's really cute that you thought that. So if you do, just tell me it was great, and then you can talk about lunch or whatever you do. But I hope that today is really helpful and transformative for you. So I want to tell you a story. I have two friends I went to college with named Jess and Jeff, and they still live in Cincinnati. Jeff works at a church there. Jess and Jeff have five kids. Four of them are natural-born children. And a couple of years ago, via Facebook, they started putting out some stuff about how they were connecting with fostering and adoption. And so they started to go down that route, and they got connected with a little girl. We're going to show a picture of her. This is Maylee, so you can see she's totally precious and adorable, probably the cutest kid in the world, other than when I finally have a kid. She'll be much cuter, but Maylee's still very cute. And so they connected with Maylee. Jess and Jeff are a white family, and obviously, as you can see, Maylee is not white. As I like to say, I'm a white person, but I'm melanin deficient is how I like to refer to myself. So anyway, so they're not just kind of getting into the whole adopting, fostering thing. They're also getting into the whole, hey, we're a multi-ethnic family now kind of thing, and how do we do that, and how, you know, what kind of, you know, like that's just a different experience for them. And a couple weeks ago, Jess shared a story about that online. Jess was going around. It was basically big errand day for their family. So moms and dads, you probably know what I'm talking about, where it's the day you got to get everything done. And so you're just taking your kids everywhere. So they went to Kohl's and they had to return a couple things. They went to the mall. It was haircut day. So everyone had to get their haircuts and all that sort of thing. And the last thing they had to do is they were going grocery shopping. And as any parent can empathize with, there's that moment that they finally hit together as a family where it was like, we're done. Yeah, it's over. And one kid like smashed his finger, and now the waterworks are starting here in line. Another kid in the family's like, I'm the queen of the store. You know, she's just walking up and down all the aisles and everything. And so Jess is wrangling all her kids together, and they finally get in the checkout line. They're waiting to check out, but it's not a pretty sight. As you can imagine, it's 1 versus 5, okay? And so that's pretty difficult odds right there. And so she's trying to keep all these kids wrangled together. And the woman behind them in line kept growing increasingly irritated. And so finally, this woman decided that it would be most helpful to voice her irritation. And so she said, hey, you need to shut up to her kids. Yeah, that's right, to a kid. Okay, so let's put that in perspective. And so this made waterworks for the kids even worse. You know, like now everything is even worse. Jess answered with, excuse me? You know, and they have a little bit of a terse conversation back and forth with each other. And the conversation ends with this woman saying, you know, I love kids, but I hate crying, and I hate, and then she used a word that is the most vile and despicable and dehumanizing and demeaning word a white person can use when talking to a black person. And she directed it right at this little kid, and she said, I hate N-words. Now, that's bad enough on its own, right? That gets really bad when the person you're directing it to is this little kid, who is, mind you, a little kid. And Jess is sharing about this online, and she's understandably upset. Her heart is simultaneously breaking over the fact of, like, what kind of world is this? And she's sharing about, I knew as soon as we became a multi-ethnic family, this is going to be, this day was going to come. I knew it, and nothing in the world could prepare me for it. And she shares about how angry she is, and how stupid this is, and how dumb it is that she has to have this conversation with her kid about some idiot somewhere, you know, thinking that she is somehow above her, and she can dehumanize, like, all that kind of stuff, right? The same emotions that float around in Jess are the same ones that float around in me, and I imagine they're the same ones that kind of float around in you as you hear that story, right? The feelings of disappointment and just anger and just brokenheartedness over what is happening with people in our world. And the reason you feel that is because of one simple word, and it's this word we'll show on the screen. It's the word honor. Honor is the idea that every single person, regardless of their sex, regardless of their race, regardless of their job, regardless of their income level, regardless of their education, regardless of what neighborhood they live in, regardless of what country they are from, honor is the idea that every single person is worthy of value and dignity and worth and should be treated as such because they are created in the imago Dei, or the image of God. And even if you're here and you're listening to this and you're not a Christian or you're not sure how you believe about Jesus, I would venture to guess that most of us, whether you have some sort of religious system or not, that we all believe people are worthy and valued and should be treated with honor because they're people. And that we might disagree when we get to the big conversations about how different stuff should work and function in our society, our government, or whatever, but at least it should be undergirded by this idea that people are deserving and worthy to be treated with honor and respect and dignity because it's the right thing to do. And everyone knows it's the right thing to do, right? And the answer is, if you want to take a historical and cultural perspective, the answer is, well, no, actually. For a long time in this world, that wasn't the status quo. And we're in this series of messages where I'm kind of sharing, hey, here's why I believe in Jesus and why I would invite you to believe in Jesus too. And specifically today, I just want to make the case that I believe in Jesus because his movement was the first one that was built upon the idea of honor for all people. And what we take today as being pretty commonplace and normative in our world, actually in the world of Jesus was not commonplace and was not normative. In fact, as we'll discover, it was the exception to the rule. As I talk about Jesus and Jesus' movement being one that's representative of honor, I think there's kind of a common comeback to that. It's like, oh, well, Wes, that's funny that you think that, because my experiences with Christians in my life haven't always been so honorable. And you might kind of talk about your personal experience. You know, you might talk about, hey, I grew up in the church. And it seemed like the whole mission statement of the church was just to, like, take down the church across the street because I saw kids wearing jeans. I saw some kid wearing a ball cap to go worship. You know, my grandparents always were like, they should pull their pants up in that church down the street. You know, like, okay, come on, whatever. And you kind of think, that's not a very honorable way to treat people, okay? But it gets much deeper than that, right? Some of you grew up in the church, and you loved your church until mom and dad got divorced. And then what happened to you in the aftermath didn't feel very honorable. Or when your sister announced she got an abortion. Or your brother came out and announced he was gay. And all of a sudden, how you kind of experienced Christians and Christianity in the church didn't feel very honorable. And of course, that goes without kind of talking about historical, right? You know, there's this little thing that's kind of a black mark on Christianity called the Crusades, okay? That was not a very honorable moment in Christianity's history. We could talk about the rise of slavery here in America and the unjust and horrible oppression that that was, and specifically how the church was complicit in it. You could even talk about just a couple months ago in Pennsylvania, they released indictments against hundreds of priests and people in the Catholic Church, and the Houston Chronicle did an article about 6 months ago on pastors and people within the Protestant movement who were accused of sexual abuse and things that we would all go, that's below any person. That is especially below a person who's claiming to represent Jesus Christ in some way. And to that, I would respond, as I often do, you know, I get to have a lot of these conversations with people who have some hurts and habits and hang-ups about church. And one of the things I always kind of want to draw a distinction between is I use this example. Sometimes we read in our newspapers, we see on the news, we see this example of like a police officer who's taking bribes for something, or maybe is involved in some sort of illegal drug thing or something like that, or maybe a judge who is somehow in the pocket of some corporation and is not using his authority in an actual justice-oriented sort of way. And when we find out about those stories, when we find out about those moments, and we find the people involved, we prosecute them, right? And we hold them accountable. And we rightfully so condemn their behavior because they are meant to be an officer of the law. They are meant to be an officer of justice. And in those moments, we understand that the problem doesn't lie with our laws and our legal system necessarily. The problem actually lies with people who are determined to act in broken ways within it. And we step back and we reflect and we think and we problem solve for the future. We look at ways that we can improve and change our system and we can avoid this kind of situation in the future. But they understand that these people are operating outside of the bounds of what the law requires them to do. And so we hold them accountable. And in the same way, when it comes to following Jesus, I think we have to draw a very similar distinction. The idea that Jesus has laid out his pattern and purpose for how we live in this world, but that doesn't always mean that we follow it very well. And when we don't, we should name it as such, and we should hold people doing that accountable in the same way that we would people in a legal setting or a police officer or some other kind of profession like that. We should learn from it. We should grow from it. I kind of shudder to think of the fact that I've done what I do now for about 10 years, and I shudder to think about the fact that I'm probably at the heart of a couple of those stories for people. And I have some stuff to probably answer to God for, and just ways I didn't treat people with the honor or the dignity or the respect that Jesus would have me deserve and give to them. And as much as I can't speak for every pastor, leader everywhere, but just to say, hey, if that's your experience, if that's where you live, I'm sorry. I wish I could go back and make it right. I wish I could do it right. But the idea, I think, that Jesus and the movement he represents values people and treats people with honor and dignity and worth, I think, is actually drawn out by how deeply divisive it becomes when we see Christians not live up to that standard in the way that they act. Because what's true is that the recipients of dishonor in Jesus' day became the intentional objects of his honor and his affection. I just want to go through a couple examples for you here today. Jesus would do this with sick people. In Jesus' day, 2,000 years ago, when someone was sick, especially if you're like contagious, you had something like leprosy or some disease like that, you actually had to live in a place that was separate from normal, non-sick people. And you were supposed to stay there, they stayed over there, never the tween should meet, okay? If you ever had a reason that you had to go into town to pick up something or do something, you actually had to yell, unclean, 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 everywhere that you went, which wasn't exactly good for like, oh, I want to be that guy's friend. That seems like a really great adventure to go on. And you can imagine how these people were treated. When you would see them around, everyone their entire life, as soon as they got that diagnosis, everyone their entire life spent the rest of their lives trying to avoid eye contact with them and averting their eyes and trying to stay as far away from them. If they were on this side of the street, you crossed over to the other side of the street. And then along came Jesus. And Jesus, it would be one thing for him to heal these people. That would certainly be great, right? And he did that. But Jesus didn't just heal them. It was how he healed them. He walked up and he talked to them. And he looked them in the eye. And he put his hand on them. He treated them as people with honor. Jesus did this Jesus did this in his culture several thousand years ago when it came to people of ethnic minorities and people who were discriminated against in that way. Jesus, the first person in John's biography of his life that Jesus reveals his identity as the Son of God to, wasn't some Jewish religious leader or really important person. It was a Samaritan woman. And the Samaritans in the first century were absolutely hated by the Jews, particularly because of their ethnicity. If you were a Jewish person and you had to go somewhere and you had to go, like, it would be faster to go through Samaria, the place where Samaritans lived, you'd actually just add a day to your journey to walk around the province where Samaritans lived because you didn't want to have anything to do with these people's Samaritan cooties. You didn't want those getting all over you. You wanted to avoid them. You wanted to stay away. And Jesus decides, no, I'm going to venture right in the heart of their territory, and the first person I'm going to announce who I am and the glory of my name to is going to be this Samaritan woman. Jesus told a really famous story, and even if you're not a Christian, I guarantee you know the story because there are a million hospitals all across the name that bear the name of the Good Samaritan, which when Jesus told that story was a shot right in the eye at the people he was telling it to because it was reprehensible that Jesus would make the hero in his story about offering help to a neighbor a Samaritan man. In fact, if you read the story at the end, Jesus asks a guy a question about his story just told where the answer is the Samaritan. And the guy can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan because it was so reprehensible and so gross to him. A Samaritan could do anything good. And Jesus actually makes Samaritans kind of the heroes of a lot of what he did. Jesus respected women and children. He brought honor in a unique way to them. Children, Jesus, you're probably familiar with the story where Jesus is sitting down He's doing this Jesus thing, and some people want to bring their kids over to Jesus for him to lay his hands on them and bless them and pray over them. And the disciples decide now's a really good time to act like body men for Jesus. And they're like, sir, keep it moving. Ma'am, he doesn't have time for you. You know, you have to see her. Do you have the security clearance? Right? Didn't think so. You know, and they're kind of moving them away. You know? And Jesus is like, no, you got to bring the kids to me because they are people deserving of value and honor and worth. Jesus with women, okay? Jesus, there's a story about two sisters named Mary and Martha, and they were inviting Jesus into their home. Martha's busy creating and preparing all the food and getting the house ready and all that kind of stuff. You know, she shampoo the rug, Mary. You know, she's doing all the stuff you got to do when you're having company over. And Mary is sitting in the living room just listening to Jesus talk about God or himself or the sports scores of the day. I don't know, okay? And she's sitting at his feet. And the end of the story, Martha runs in and she goes, Jesus, won't you tell my sister to get off her butt and help me out? And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Mary's chosen to do what is better. And in that moment, Jesus validates this woman sitting in his feet learning as a disciple. And Mary actually was the first ever female Jewish disciple of a rabbi. Because Jesus cared about women. Before Jesus was even born, Jesus was giving priority and honor to women. We have a couple sentences about Jesus' dad, Joseph. We have entire chapters of the Bible about Jesus' mom, Mary, okay? When the first people found the empty tomb and encountered the resurrection, those weren't the disciples, those weren't guys, they were women. On the cross, what does Jesus do? Well, one of the things he does when he looks down, he makes sure to provide for the needs of a woman, his mother, Mary. When he looks at John, he says, John, you see me? See my mom over there? Okay, she's yours now. Okay, you got to take care of her, right? Jesus is all about honoring and upholding and uplifting women, children, you know, people who are disenfranchised, who are just counted as less thans in his culture. Jesus is about providing them unique value and honor. And thankfully for us, that tradition continued on into his first century followers. And specifically today, I want to read you some words of a guy, first century church leader named Paul. And as we read his words, some of them will kind of seem ho-hum to us, like not really that big a deal. And the reason they don't seem like that big a deal is because our Western culture has been so shaped by the message of Jesus. But 2,000 years ago, there was nothing in the world like this, as I hope to kind of show us today. Okay, so in Colossians, this letter Paul writes to a church, Paul writes these words. He talks about husbands and wives first. He says, wives, submit, we'll come back to that in a second, yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And then he turns and addresses the guys. He says, husbands, love your wives, do not be harsh with them. Now, when we hear those two sentences, the words that stand out to us as offensive and weird and strange are wives submit to your husbands, right? We don't really like that. We don't really like that idea, rightfully so. I did a wedding a couple years ago for a friend's sister, and I always read those words as part of the wedding ceremony when I do it. And the entire room laughed when I read the words, which I was like, well, that's a rough crowd. They're reading from the Bible, and they're laughing at it. Okay. And so, like, it was just a thing where afterwards I was reflecting. I was like, yeah, wow, that really does feel kind of different to us. The idea that I, a 21st century American man or woman, would say I'm going to intentionally yield myself to the will of another person is foreign. But what was foreign to the Greco-Roman audience of the New Testament world was not the part about wives. That was the expectation. What was foreign was Paul actually put a condition on husbands. Husbands, you need to love your wife. And specifically, the Greek word Paul writes there is agapeo, which means unconditionally love. That's the word that gets used for how Jesus loves his people. Now, I got to tell you, if my options are yield to a person I married to or love unconditionally someone else, I'll tell you which one of those I think is easier and which one of those I think is simpler, right? It is the second one. It is the idea of, it's the first one. The second one's a hard one. The idea of I have to yield my entire will, I have to like unconditionally love another person, that's tough work. That's hard work. That's a mouthful. That's a difficult thing to do indeed. And see, because in the first century, marriage was loaded with conditions. It was loaded with the idea that if you were a wife, you had all these conditions placed on your relationship. It was your responsibility to be able to somehow, you know, magically just provide for not just your husband, but like all his friends when you would invite him over, okay? It was your job as a wife. Your highest calling in the world was to bear children, you know, and to do that. And that was like the highest calling you could have. Plutarch was a first century biographer of the Roman world, and he said, it is to the glory of a woman for her to overlook her husband's extramarital affairs. That sounds really affirming and really uplifting for the first century, right? And when Paul comes in, he says, that's not how we do it in Christ's kingdom. In Christ's kingdom, we make it a habit of yielding and submitting and serving each other because that is what Jesus has done for us. I want to show you this quote. This is from a woman named Elizabeth Fiorenza. Elizabeth Fiorenza is a feminist historian, which basically means it's her job to go through history and point out places where women are oppressed somehow, okay? So she would not be a person that would read Colossians 3:18 and 19 and go, that sounds like a great idea. Let's go with that, right? She would actually hate all that. And yet here's exactly what she says about the first century Christian movement. The Christian missionary movement conflicted with the existing order of the patriarchal household because it converted individuals independently of their social status and function in the patriarchal household. Get this. She says Christian mission caused social unrest. It was so wild. It was so different. It was so crazy from the way the world worked because it admitted wives and slaves as well as daughters and sons into the house church. The social implications of religious conversion were realized in the church as a discipleship community of equals. In other words, the church was the one place in the first century where everyone was on a level playing ground. No one was above or below each other. Everyone was treated as an equal. And she finishes and she says, independently of fathers and husbands, okay, ladies, in the first century, you were married with or without hand, which meant if you're married with hand, it meant your dad was giving the power for all the decision-making for you to your new husband, or without hand, which meant he hung on to it, right? You had to have a custodian, basically, over you. But in the Christian movement, independently of fathers and husbands, women held membership, and they gained leadership positions within the Christian missionary movement. The Christian movement of the first century was so unique in the way that it honored and cherished and valued previously as females, right? Just looked down upon people by the patriarchal culture of its day. It was revolutionary. But Paul talks about another relationship. He talks about kids. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. We're just going to stop and we're going to leave that verse there. So a couple of you are like, I got to write that one down right there. You know, got to put that one in. Kids, we got memory verse. We're going to start memorizing the Bible right now, okay? And then Paul continues on. He says, fathers, don't embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Now, again, that feels like, okay, big whoop, whatever. Okay, that seems nice, you know. I want to read you something. This is going to be a quote from Seneca. Seneca was the tutor to Emperor Nero. He was like a really important person in the first century when those words from Paul were written. I just want you to listen to what he has to say about how people should raise their kids. Parents subject the still malleable characters of their children to what will do them good. Let them cry and struggle as they will, but we will swaddle them tightly lest their still immature bodies come deformed rather than grow up straight and tall. Okay, sounds kind of weird, whatever. Later we will instill our liberal culture. Let's just look at those words here. By means of terror, if they refuse to learn. Okay, you're like, darn straight we will, you know, depending on how your kids are. We call that in our culture today, we call that child abuse. We call that a reason for a call to DCFS, right? You know, we call that is reprehensible. The idea that someone would think, yeah, it's okay to terrorize your kids as long as it helps them turn out okay. Now, I'm not a social psychologist. I don't have a degree in child psychology. I'm willing to bet that probably didn't produce really well-formed, happy adults who raised really well-formed, happy children. Yet that is the revolutionary culture of the first century. The way of Jesus carried forward to say it's not just husbands and wives, but actually the way we parent is different. That we treat our kids with honor, and kids, we treat our parents with honor and with respect and with dignity. And then Paul goes to talk about one other practice. He's going to talk about slavery. Now, we read the word slaves, and we immediately import on it our American understanding of that. And that's pretty bad, okay? That's really reprehensible. In fact, it's so bad, when I finish telling you about what first century slavery was like, you're going to go, wow, what happened in like 1600 to 1850, whatever, right? Like, wow, that was actually going back in time about 1500 years, and it was worse than what the Romans had almost 2,000 years ago. That's how bad it was. That should make us think as Americans, right? In the first century world, if you were a slave, 33% or so of the Roman Empire was slaves. You actually got paid a wage as a slave. You got 3 square meals a day, got shelter. You actually got skills training that you could carry with you outside into the labor force, which was important because usually around the age of 30, Roman slaves were freed. And they were actually freed and given Roman citizenship, which if you know anything about ancient Rome, is a really big deal because it entitled you to legal privileges and freedoms that you wouldn't have otherwise that were really, really important, okay? Being a slave was hard. Being an indentured servant in the first century was hard, okay? I'm not here to tell you, man, I would love to do that today, okay? But what I am here to tell you is don't read your American understanding about that onto this because those are two very different entities, okay? But yet, they are still entities that are ruled and dominated by the patriarch of your household. And so Paul speaks about that. And he says, slaves, servants, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and with reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. And then he says, you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, which let's just kind of stop right there. You're a slave. You're a servant. Who's given you an inheritance of anything? Right? Paul is saying, hey, you're going to get a reward for how you act, which, is, again, no one's kind of sharing that message, right, with down, disenfranchised people. And then Paul reminds him, he says, it's the Lord Christ you are serving. Basically, his message to servants is, guys, you should honor your masters in the way that you work hard and try hard for them, in the same way that you would if Jesus was over you. And then Paul is going to use this little phrase that I think is so brilliant, and that it actually, I think, addresses both servants and masters, because here's what he says. He says, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and look at that. There is no favoritism. Now, if you were a Roman man, you had nothing but favoritism 2,000 years ago. That was your life, was favoritism. And what Paul says is, guys, when you stand before God, God is not a respecter of persons. He's not impressed by how big your home is. He's not impressed by how many servants work in your household. He's not impressed about who your daddy is and his daddy was and his daddy was, okay? He's not impressed that you're part of the Senate or you're part of whatever back in the first century, okay? He doesn't care about any of that. What he cares about is, how did I treat and value and esteem other people? And then Paul is going to write to masters, and before we read these words that Paul writes to masters, I just want you to understand how much power in the Roman culture masters had over their servants, because here's what here's what a guy named James Jeffers writes about that. He says, the head of the household, the paterfamilias in Romans terms, held great power over the slave. His power to execute slaves without just cause had diminished by the New Testament era, meaning you could still do it. It was just kind of frowned upon. Okay, oh, that sounds really good. What, a human rights hashtag, right? But he could do just about anything else. Right? If you're a master, anything went was pretty much the message of that. And here's what Paul writes to masters, to leaders. He says, masters, provide your slaves, provide your servants with what is right and fair. Give them right and fair pay. Give them right and fair working conditions. Give them right and fair access to opportunities. Give them right and fair access to help when they struggle. Treat them rightly and fairly. Don't look at every time they somehow do something wrong or don't live up to your standard as an excuse just to castigate them. Remember that you also have a master in heaven, Paul writes. In other words, hey, you should probably give some careful thought to treating the people under you like you would want your master in heaven to treat and to value and to care for and to love and to honor and to cherish you. Because in the Christian movement, we treat people, Paul would say, with honor and with value and with respect. And so as we finish today, I have a really simple question. And the simple question is this. What if honor made a comeback? Honor is really simple to understand. It is really hard to do. But what if honor made a comeback in the way that we were able to actually look at the people across the table from us and value them and treat them as if they were the most important person in the world? One of the places where I feel this the most is in my marriage. I'm probably a terrible husband, but my wife does this thing, which is called, she wants to talk when I'm doing something else. I don't know if any other husband has ever experienced this. And so, like, I'm watching the TV, or I'm reading the news, or I got some book I've opened up, and I'm reading whatever, doing whatever it is, and all of a sudden, my wife wants to talk about something, and you know what I do? I just kind of keep my eyes glued into whatever resources I'm doing, kind of giving the subtle signal of, like, yeah, can we turn this, like, 20-minute conversation into a 20-second conversation? And she never picks up the hint, you know? I might as well just save myself the trouble, but I do that. And you know what? That's not very honoring. That's not the way that I should treat the most valuable person in the world to me, which is exactly what honor would say. What if honor changed the way our marriages and our relationships work? What if honor changed the way that we look at our kids? Right? When we look them in the eye, when they kind of do something wrong, we don't look at them as like, oh, wow, you purposely did that, you know, or, oh, here we go again, you know, and you go down that track, right? What if that changed the way that we as kids valued our parents? Or how we treated, like, that wayward brother or sister that always causes a problem for us? What if honor characterized our political climate right now? And that everyone to the left of me isn't like some lefty socialist? And everyone to the right of me isn't like a religious extremist who would probably feel more at home in the Middle East or wherever, you know, but like is actually a valued person who might just have different thoughts or beliefs or opinions on how to best govern our society. There's still a really open spot in our world today for people to be treated with honor. Because in the first century and in several centuries afterwards, Christianity in the world exploded precisely because it was the only system that treated people with value and worth and honor. And then about two centuries or so after Christianity began, politics got involved. And the Roman Empire got involved. And all of a sudden, Christianity became watered down, and it became kind of chic to be a Christian. And Christians, unfortunately, lost their way. But the value of honor as a part of the Christian faith still remains. And I think the wide open door that honor can create for the world around us still remains. And so my encouragement to you is, maybe in the way I honor people, I can end up being a reason for why someone believes. Because I treat them with honor just as Jesus has treated and valued me. Let me pray for us to do that. Jesus, I pray for us to yield ourselves to you and yield ourselves to your will. I pray for each of us in this room to yield ourselves to the truth about you, to the truth about how you treat us, to the truth about the idea that, God, you have created every single person in your image. And God, that every single person we are ever eyeball to eyeball with is someone who is worthy of honor and value and respect, and that those ideas are not foreign to you. You are actually the one that created them. Jesus, help us to live up to your standard of honor and value for each person. Help us to make honor have a comeback moment in our culture. Help us to love one another as you have loved us. Help us to be the reason why someone might believe. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.